Let's start our time with a word of prayer, and we'll get right into our study this evening. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this night, for each one that has come out, and we thank you for just the opportunity to consider this topic in your word. And we recognize that your word is always true, and it is always good, and it always has application to our lives. And yet sometimes we come and recognize that some topics in the Bible have particular relevance or concerns to many of us, and we know that this is probably one of them for many here. So just give us wisdom as we think through these things. And ultimately, we want to reflect well what your word says, what your truth says, and to live that out in our lives as followers of you and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us in these endeavors tonight. May we give glory to your name through all of these things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. And we'll get to talk about the subject of immigration tonight in the Bible, and God willing, next week as well. As billed, tonight is part one of a two-part series on the subject of immigration and the Bible. The format of this, as I announced this morning, a number of you asked me ahead of time, too, is going to be a little bit of a lecture. So I plan to go for probably about 55 minutes tonight and then offer a chance for Q&A. I just want to say honestly that if you need to go or you're bored out of your mind, you know, you can leave. It really won't offend me, all right? This is a little bit different. This isn't a worship service. You got questions you want to write down, do that. Think through these things. That's absolutely fine. There was some handouts. I hope there was enough for everybody back there in the back. What those are is actually a series of scripture references. It's a reference guide more than anything. I'm not going to be like going through all 8 pages of that, but hopefully it'll help you. If you didn't get one, I'll print some more. I can also email you a copy. This is actually from an appendix to a paper that I wrote for a class on the subject of immigration in the Pentateuch. So my plan is not to bore you out of your minds. When I say lecture, I hope it'll be interesting enough to keep your minds engaged. But this is not a sermon, nor will it be next week. It's definitely on the teaching side of the equation. But I hope at least the topic itself is interesting enough that will keep your minds engaged, even if I cannot. So hopefully the topic will do that. But I plan to do some things along the way to give you a hand on that as well. Now, right off the bat, we should... Oh, I want to say one other thing about the screen. You're going to see the screen bugging in and out. There is some sort of wired problem that we have from our box in the back to here. So if it flashes in and out, it'll come back. We're trying to figure that out. So that might happen now and then. Now, what are we hoping to accomplish two nights, tonight and next week? Well, I'm going to tell you, first of all, what I am not going to accomplish. I am not going to answer every question about we as a nation should be doing or should not be doing about immigration, okay? So not going to try to do that. In fact, I will probably not even answer many of your questions. And I'm not going to do that for a couple of reasons. On the one hand, I'm going to try to show that the Bible actually does not directly answer all of our questions. I do believe the Bible has principles that may help to answer some of our questions in terms of national policy and what we as Christians should support. But it does not directly answer these questions. Just in general, the question about national immigration policy in the United States is incredibly complex, and the complexity of that is due to historical reasons, national security reasons, economic reasons, and of course, moral reasons as well. And so if you think that I or anybody else can answer all the questions and how to untangle the Gordian knot of immigration in the U.S. in a couple of hours, you really have not thought through this very much, okay? So there's just a lot of questions out there. I'm not the Mr. Answers guy as to how to fix the border or what to do about people coming from other nations and how many people we should have and things like that. So I'm not going to answer all those questions. I will try to give some broad principles, God willing, next week as we think about that, as how this might apply to national issues. But I'm not going to be able to answer all of the questions. Second, I'm not going to give you all the answers as to what you as an individual should do about the subject of immigration. So in other words, I'm not going to fix the national problems, and I'm probably not going to answer all of your questions you have about what should I do or how should I think about the issue of immigration. As we're going to see tonight and next week, the Scripture does give a good deal of information and some principles as how to address the status of immigrants, but how those principles are applied is going to vary greatly from situation to situation. even if we think about this just in terms of geopolitical things, national things, there's a wide diversity of how the scripture should apply to us. Just in general, what immigration looks like in America might look different than what it looks like in Mexico and in Germany and sub-Saharan Africa. There's all sorts of questions in how the scripture is applied changes even to you as an individual depending on where you live, because there's additional pieces that get formulated there. In general, what we can say is that we do as individual Christians, as individual Christians may look different than what a given nation should adopt as to their national immigration policy. In other words, how we respond to individuals may be different than what actually a nation is obligated to do. It's not necessarily the same thing. Now, on the positive side of things, I want to highlight what the Bible says about this issue, and that is to say, I want to let the Bible speak first and foremost. I'm actually, especially initially, less interested in addressing current cultural and political issues. First and foremost, I want to hear what the Bible has to say, and I think if we can grasp that, there's real hope for us to answer some pertinent questions for us today. So let's try to let the scripture speak for itself. Now, that's a challenging thing. It's challenging, first of all, because this is an emotionally charged topic. All I need to do is put this next picture on the screen. And boy, yeah, I mean, the temperature in here just rose magically, right? Yeah. There's a lot that happens, even if you just put that on the screen. Even more, as soon as I use the word immigration, you don't have to answer this out loud, but I just want you to think, what sort of other words or images immediately come to your mind? Often we use a second word to attach to the word immigration today. It's immediately the term illegal or legal. That's on most people's minds immediately, as soon as you say the term immigrant. Some of you may have pictures of the southern border on your mind, and there are a host of issues that people have on their minds if they think about that image. There are some people who look at the plight of the people coming across the border and they're suffering and they're concerned about that. Others who look at the wall or the barbed wire that are in place and they're disturbed by that. Still others are disturbed that there's not enough of those things. And even others beyond that, they have questions about the legality of what it means to have people who violate the law as they see it as they enter in the country. There are other people who are angry at the nations that foster the idea of coming here and crossing our southern border, and there can be a combination of all of those feelings among people. I mean, it's just an emotionally charged topic. But of course, that's only one side of the equation. As we look up on this screen, we recognize the emotional challenge of the immigration question is not just limited to the southern border. Former President Trump is married to Melania, who was not born in the United States. She's from Yugoslavia. She did not become a U.S. citizen until 2006. Or take vice presidential nominee J.D. Vance. His wife is the daughter of Indian immigrants. Kamala Harris, she's the daughter of Indian and Jamaican parents. So there's the positive emotional charge that comes with this topic as we think about people we know and sometimes people we love who are immigrants or children of immigrants. And even when it comes to the illegal-legal question about the southern border, most people actually have a mix of feelings when they actually begin to talk and interact with people who are immigrants or are the children of immigrants here illegally. So there's just a whole basket of things that all come into that. And that makes talking about this hard because immediately our minds go to these kinds of issues, even when we look at the scriptures. And then there are the cultural clashes that this question brings. I mean, here's one that some people bring up. Don't these people have to come here and learn English? How dare they come and keep up symbols of their home country and to keep their own language? Anybody heard arguments like that before, or maybe even think them? And yet, what do we do with that? That's awkward, if you want to make that argument. Or this. Or that. blasted people who can't speak English, right? Now, the reason I put this up is not to decry the argument. It's just to point out that immediately there are challenges and emotional ones for everybody involved in this. Because some people who say, yeah, they should learn English, look at pictures like that, and they immediately want to say, yeah, but, and there's usually emotional things tied to it. So this makes it even a harder thing to talk about. They're complicated. Personally, I'm an ethnic mutt. I have some German, Swedish, Norwegian, French, Danish, and Native American blood running through my veins that I know of, possibly a couple others. But of course now, I am the parent of two immigrants who are full-fledged American citizens. And you probably know other people that are in similar positions as well. So this is an emotionally charged topic, both negatively and positively for people, and it creates a lot of tension and challenges. But beyond this, when we come to this topic, there are also interpretive challenges as well. Interpretive as in coming to the scripture itself. There's some real difficulties. Let me list three of them. First of all, there is a wide gap between us and the world of the Old Testament. This evening, I'm going to spend a lot of time looking at the Pentateuch. That's a fancy word for talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at what it says, at least in part tonight, about the subject of immigration. Moses is the author of those first five books, and as such, he wrote those first five books around 1400 BC. We're talking about 3,400 years ago at this point. In addition, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at somebody like Abraham or Jacob as well, and we're going to see that he was a sojourner in Canaan. He was some sort of an immigrant for a while in Canaan. Moses records information about Abraham and his sojourn, but remember that Abraham lived about 430 years before Moses wrote his four books. So you're talking somewhere in the 1800s BC. We're approaching 4,000-year-old material at this point in the scripture. There is very little of anything historically like records outside of the Bible around that time period. In the case of Abraham and his sojourn in Canaan, there are likely never going to be substantial records of what the experiences of resident aliens were like. At best, we can hope for, as one commentator wrote, a few Bronze Age cultural parallels that seem to relate to this early period. And that's hardly much to go on when you start to think about what was the world of Abraham like when he was some sort of immigrant in his day, much less Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when we get to the time of the Exodus and the people of Israel leaving the land of Egypt, we do gain some more information both inside the Bible and outside the text of Scripture. One of the big reasons for that is when you're talking 1800 BC, roughly around the time that Abraham lived, human writing is like just a brand new thing on the historical stage. Like, it's brand new. Very few people had access to any writings whatsoever. By the time you fast forward and you get to the time of Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, writing is becoming more standard. And we have records of Egyptian and Canaanite and other immigration policies, actually, for us today. There were questions that were actually written down by that time point, that point in time, I should say. But even in spite of saying that, there really isn't that much information for us out there. So there's this challenge of the historical distance of time between us and the world of the Old Testament. A second challenge is a subset of the first one, and that is this: the terms used in the Pentateuch for immigration are not consistently translated in any of the major English versions. So in other words, if you have a King James, New King James, ESV, NIV, New American Standard, I rarely pick on translations very much, but they all translate key terms that Moses uses inconsistently. That's actually where that little handout comes in, because what we're going to do, what that helps you to see is what I've done there is actually taken each one of the key terms we're going to look at tonight and put them in bold in the way the ESV translates each one of those. And you're going to see, if you let your eyes gaze down through there, that they don't use the same words all the time for the terms that were originally used by Moses. What that means practically is when you pick up your Old Testament and you look through, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's a lot of confusion as to whom or what Moses is talking about. I do not consider myself an expert translator. I did a ton of work on this particular topic for a class. And if I were ever given the possibility of sitting on a translation team for a translation, I would actually make a big deal about this. The likelihood of that happening is zero because I'm not a great linguist, okay? But if I ever get a chance to influence one, I'm going to talk about this issue. It would be helpful for those of us who are reading the English Bible. So let me give you a couple of examples. For instance, the ESV translates the term gar as sojourner, stranger, alien, with sojourner being used the most. However, the ESV uses the term tashab, and also translates it as sojourner and stranger, but then at other times translates it as foreigner. There's a bizarre case in Leviticus 25:23, Leviticus 25:35, verse 47, and also Numbers 35:15, where the ESV translates this term gar as stranger and translates tashab as sojourner, which reverses its normal pattern in every other verse in the Old Testament. That's not an indictment specifically against the ESV. I think you would find similar things if you looked at other major English translations. And that just makes it hard for us to grasp what Moses is talking about. A third interpretive challenge is that the New Testament says nothing directly regarding this issue. Like, nothing directly. There are a few statements that, God willing, we'll look at next week that give some indirect pieces of information. But Jesus doesn't address this topic. Paul doesn't address this topic. John and so on. They don't talk about it. So that creates a challenge for us as we think about this issue. Probably, by the way, the biggest reason the New Testament does not address the subject of immigration is because, guess who are the people who are called immigrants in the New Testament? Us. We're pilgrims of the dispersion, as Peter would say to us. We're like Abraham in Hebrews 11, who is a sojourner looking for a new country and a new city. And so actually, according to the world of the New Testament, it's us who are all the immigrants at all times. We're waiting for New Jerusalem. That's what we want. There are two relatively recent books that demonstrate these interpretive challenges. The first one, written by M. Daniel Carroll R., originally published in 2008. It was called Christians at the Border. He subsequently updated it in 2013. James Hoffmeyer published The Immigration Crisis in 2009. These are both evangelical Christians. They're both born-again people. Hoffmeyer did not publish his work as a response to Carroll. Carroll, when he updated Christians at the Border, did respond to Hoffmeyer directly. Rather, both of the books seek to address current American immigration questions from an evangelical perspective. And I know 2013, 2008, that's a little bit dated in some sense, but actually the issues have been pretty stable since then, just the numbers have increased primarily. The issues are pretty much the same. Even more, so they're both trying to ask and answer the same question: how do Christians in America think about this question? Both appeal to a similar model for formulating ethics for the Old Testament. They appeal to a very good Old Testament thinker whose name is Christopher Wright, who's done a lot of work in thinking about how we take Old Testament commands to Israel and make them apply in some sense today. So they both have him as kind of their guru to help them think through how to use the Old Testament for today. So they're both drinking from the same well. And they try to deal with Scripture in order to how to apply it today, but they come out in very different conclusions. The differences are found in how they apply the Scripture to current American immigration questions, but even on the definition of key terms in the Old Testament. So with respect to contemporary application, the man Carroll R., who wrote Christians at the Border, here's what he says in his book as he thinks about current issues. So in other words, they're looking at the same scripture, and they're thinking about the same questions, and even drinking from the same well who influence how they should think about it. He says in terms of illegal immigration, he says, I prefer the word undocumented rather than illegal for several reasons. Illegal can carry a pejorative connotation, suggesting, by definition, that the person is guilty of some act, has a few scruples, and is prone to civil disobedience. This is not the case with the overwhelming majority of Hispanic immigrants. And later he states, what these people have lacked is the proper documentation required by Washington in the workplace. They are not criminals. And so he actually denies, looking at the scripture, he denies the category of illegal immigration altogether. Okay? So that's one response. In contrast, James Hoffmeyer repeatedly uses the term illegal with respect to immigrants who have come across the border, the southern border, without the proper paperwork. And he warns Christians who would offer sanctuary to such illegals. He states, quote, the Bible clearly distinguishes between the status of a legal alien, gar, and a foreigner, nakar and zar. And one consequence of this is that there really is a difference between the legal standing of a present-day documented alien and an illegal immigrant. Now, I bring that up because, not to talk about what they believe here at this point, just saying that interpreting this is hard. And good people sometimes arrive at different conclusions. Okay? Now, I have my opinions on which one of these guys is right and wrong, and maybe you'll figure that out by the end of next week. But the reality is that they're both looking at the same scriptures. And so that should tell us that there are some interpretive challenges when it comes to this, this issue. Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes use a metaphor to teach us what we need to do when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Some of you who took the class on hermeneutics may remember this picture or one like it. And Duvall and Hayes, they speak of a river that divides the modern interpreter from grasping the right meaning of the text. A famous quote from their book, they say, we are separated from the biblical audience by culture and customs, language, situation, and a vast expanse of time. And this is the case when it comes to this issue. So what I'm going to ask you to do is try to forget our own world for a few moments in our modern day, and try to put ourselves into the world of Moses and the Old Testament Pentateuch for a few moments. That's hard because of all those emotionally charged things and also the interpretive challenges that we bring to the text. Now, what we're going to do tonight, by methodology, both this week and next week, we're going to start by examining four key terms that Moses in the Pentateuch uses to describe immigrants. And the key question that will be asked is whether Moses identifies different types or classes of immigrants within the Pentateuch. And I'm going to answer the question right now and say, yes, he does. In other words, not all immigrants were the same under the Old Testament people of Israel. Now, I recognize that the discussion and debate about the terms in the Pentateuch is shaped even by using the term immigrant. I use that term at the outset because largely no major English translation uses the term immigrant, so I'm just using that as a broad term, but we're going to see actually, I think, some better categories and better terms used to translate some of these Old Testament concepts as we get into our study. Clearly, in the Pentateuch, there are persons who pass through a land without the intention of staying, as there are in contemporary life. In other words, there are people that are going to come into the land of Israel who don't intend to stay there or are there for short-term business reasons, just like there are in contemporary times of life. Yet, if one considers how in many countries a non-citizen must pass through immigration upon entrance. Anybody done that before? When you go to a foreign country, you pass through immigration. That's the sense in which I'm using this term. It's somebody, immigrant, who's just somebody who's not from that place, not born from that place. And this study, I believe, will demonstrate that Moses clearly describes three classes of immigrants in the Pentateuch who are not treated all the same under the Old Testament law. Now, next week, we'll take some time to observe how these words are used in the rest of the Old Testament. We'll also examine Ruth as a key test case in terms of an immigrant who was welcomed into the life of Israel. We'll also look at briefly some New Testament passages that some people have used to try to speak to the issue of immigration. And then, God willing, next week we'll take a few moments to make some contemporary application to our world today. So there's my long introduction, okay? Ready for the meat, okay? We're going to do something really exciting at this point. We're going to look at four terms. We're going to do a massive word study in the Old Testament. Okay, so see if you can hang with me on this. Four terms that bring about three classes of immigrants in the Pentateuch. Now, I'm going to use initially transliterations of the Hebrew terms that Moses uses. Okay, so hang with me on this as I use them, and then at the end I'm going to suggest some good translations of these terms once we've actually looked at them. The first is the term nokri or nakar or ben nakar. These words are all related in the Hebrew Bible or in the Hebrew language. When you see that word ben nakar in Hebrew, that just means son of something, right? And so nokri, nakar, ben nakar, these words are all almost interchangeable in the Old Testament. That a guy who wrote the book Christians at the Border, he states that the profile of this group of people is not altogether clear. And he suggests that some of the nokri, these people, are merely new to the land, while others, his words here, quote, did not integrate themselves fully into the life of Israel. However, the evidence seems to point to something more than this. In general, as one commentator has put it, these terms are used of that which is alien and to be excluded. The foreigner designated by these terms is usually perceived as dangerous or hostile, or at least potentially so. The base meaning of these terms is one who is, quote, outside the family. So this is a word that shows up in the Old Testament Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you can see some of them if you've got one of those handouts there. And again, if I didn't get you one, I'll get you one in good time. An interesting use of the term appears in Genesis 31, verse 15. And this is where Rachel and Leah complain about Laban's treatment of them. Remember Rachel and Leah? So they're, you know, they're with Jacob's uncle, Laban. And Jacob has worked for 14 years to secure the hand of marriage for both of them. And after a while of working under Uncle Laban, who was not exactly the most generous of uncles, remember that he was the guy who really cheated Jacob out of a lot of things, or at least tried to cheat Jacob out of a lot of things. Jacob has got the message, and so has Rachel and Leah, that Laban is not to be trusted. And at one point in Genesis 31:15, here's what they say about it. They say, "Are we not regarded by him," that's Laban, "as foreigners?" That's the word nakri, nakar here. "For he has sold us and has devoured," indeed, "and devoured our money." Now you say, what in the world does that mean? He sold us and devoured our money. Well, at the heart of the sisters' complaint here is the fact that Laban, their father, had not given them their legal rights that they had as persons inside of a family. Basically, Laban in that culture was obligated to give a bride payment that was their legal right as one who was in the family. Brides in that day were due certain payments that were to help with the starting of one's family. Laban not only didn't do that, but he actually cheated Jacob at multiple levels. Now, what makes this text of particular interest here is this term that's translated here as foreigners in the ESV. It's this term nokri, is not merely used in a way to say that these people were new to the land and hadn't fully integrated them into the host country's life. Rachel and Leah were actually dealing with legal questions. So they had a legal claim. They had a legal claim on the bride payment that Laban had cheated them out of. The key is that they recognized that foreigners did not have the right for this claim, or the nokri did not have the right for this claim. The status of Rachel and Leah should have guaranteed them legal rights, but instead they were treated as if they did not have the legal right. And that's important because this term for nokri, nakar, ben nakar is used often for issues of legal rights. The nokri did not have certain rights within a given land because they did not have, they weren't, as we might think of it today, they weren't citizens. Okay? Now, Genesis 31:15 does not deal with nation states or the borders of countries. However, what is clear is that Moses employs this term to describe the legal status of someone and not simply their length of stay or their desire to integrate into a family or country. Rachel and Leah were integrated into this family and country, and they were not granted the legal rights that they deserved. Okay, so this word here, right off the bat, is used in terms of legal context for people who would be immigrants or not. They should not have been treated as non-citizens, if we think of it this way, but they were treated that way. We find a more directly applicable example in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43. In context, Moses is giving Passover instructions to the people of Israel. And you're welcome to turn there if you like, or I'll put up a verse here on the board in a second. In chapter 12, all four of our key terms used for immigrant are used in Exodus chapter 12. And Israel here is receiving instructions for the first time that they're going to celebrate the Passover. And it's interesting to note that there were only certain types of immigrants that were allowed to participate in the Passover celebration. That's what's going on here. It's important to understand that when Israel left Egypt, and in Exodus 12, they haven't left Egypt yet. They're about to leave Egypt. It's important to understand that when Israel left Egypt, they started out from day one with lots of people who were not Israelites. Some people actually miss that. They don't recognize that. They think about the children of Israel, you know, 2.5 million people. They go across the Red Sea. They're all descendants of Abraham. That's actually not true. There were a lot of people in that group that were not descendants of Abraham, but they joined with the people of Israel for a variety of reasons. Many of them because they swore allegiance to Israel's God, and they believed in what Israel was and the promises that God had given to them. So they're going to march into the land of promise eventually, and there were people who were not born from Abraham and his descendants among them. So one of the questions that would bring up is, what rights do they have among the people of Israel? And there were various categories of people that Exodus 12 describes, uses all four of our key terms. Now specifically, as we're looking at this first one, the Nokri or Nakar or Ben-Nakar, in verse 43 we read this. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, this is the statute of the Passover. No," and here's our key term to begin with, again, "no foreigner shall eat of it." So the Nakar were refused the ability to partake of the Passover. And this term is clearly distinct from the other terms. As we'll see, the term Teshab and Sekir are listed together in verse 45, and the Gar is listed in verse 48. In Exodus 12:43, the Nakar, the Nakri, these people that we're talking about initially, are not given standing in the Passover ritual. They may have existed among the people, but they were not granted this legal right to participate in the Passover. The legal differences between the Nakar, the Nakri, and the other terms that are displayed further in the Pentateuch are very stark. Of this category of individual, the Nakar, the Nokri, was not eligible for the seventh year release of debts, Deuteronomy 15:3. This indicates that the Nakar were often viewed as mere traders or short-term guests. Moses forbids this category of individual from ever becoming a king. They could be charged interest on loans, while such interest charges were forbidden upon an Israelite brother, Deuteronomy 23:20. And in each of these examples, what's interesting is that there's legal issues at the heart of the restriction. So this is a category of people that there's legal questions, and they're saying they are treated differently under Old Testament law than others, even though they are, in some sense, present with the people of Israel. Now, one thing that creates a challenge for us as we think about this is that the modern reader, when you look at texts like Exodus 12:43, we want to distinguish in our minds immediately between religious realities and social or political realities, and not think of them as the same. But the reality is that would not have been such a distinction in the minds of the Israelites. The covenant community of Israel was not merely a cult or a religious identity. It defined their whole existence and defined every realm of their lives, both individually and collectively, including our modern distinctions of secular and religious. There's a commentator, Eugene Merrill, I think he's with the Lord now. He wrote this in Deuteronomy 23:20. He says, quote, "The foreigner," talking about this category of individuals, "the foreigner, because he was not the recipient of God's special grace of election and covenant, could not enjoy its benefits either. Such a prerequisite must have served as an inducement to the foreigner to contemplate the privileges of covenant fellowship and to want them for himself. Merrill's comment further leads us to ask how this individual could they ever become part of the covenant community and thus enjoy all the benefits granted. And actually, Exodus 12:48, I think, gives us the answer. It says this, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you, and would they want to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." So the Nakar or the Nokri, the Ben-Nakar, they could submit to the requirements of the covenant by identifying with the covenant people of Israel, and then they would be granted full legal standing in Israel. But they had to go through those requirements. In fact, Moses says as much in the very next verse. "There shall be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you." So there's our first category of people, and I read this quote a little bit out of order, but that's the one I just read from Eugene Merrill. So there's our first category, Nokri. They had legal restrictions. They weren't granted very many legal possibilities at all. The second category that Moses talks about is the Teshab and the Sekir. Teshab and the Sekir. And we list them here together, side by side, because they frequently occur side by side. Because they're close together, some people have suggested that these terms are practically interchangeable. I don't think that's quite true, but it's close. If you have one of those, that Appendix A thing that I've shown you there, you're going to find that they are often found together, but a few times they are all separated as well. Commentators have noted that the Teshab can never stand by itself. It's always used in conjunction with another noun. And you'll see that if you actually go down through all of the references to the Teshab. In contrast, the Sekir is found on its own in the Pentateuch. The verb form of Sekir has the basic meaning of granting payment for labor, services, or any type of benefit. So here's what this means practically. In the Old Testament covenant, a Sekir could either be an Israelite or a non-Israelite. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14 say this, "You shall not," a little ahead of myself on the slides, "you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy when he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns." And those two terms appear in those verses together. Now, how do these two terms relate to one another? They're probably best understood as a hendiades. And you say, what in the world is that? You don't remember your English language and your grammar languages, grammar back in the day? And here you go. Hendiades is when two independent words are connected by the conjunction "and" that speak of the same idea. So we can say the phrase, "Oh, it was nice and warm," when we mean nicely warm. The terms are connected. Or we can say, "I'm going to go and visit, you know, Aunt McGillicuddy," all right, when we mean "I'm going to go visit," all right? Those two terms are connected together even though we separate them out. Likely, that's what's going on with these two terms in the Old Testament. They should probably be translated when they're together as the phrase "resident hireling." And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. When the term "secure" occurs on its own, it's probably best translated as a hired worker. A hired worker. All right, here's our third term, or third category. So we're almost done with the word study. Hang with me just a couple of minutes more. All right? That's the term "gar." The word "gar" can be defined as a proselyte, a sojourner, a temporary dweller, a newcomer. But this is key. The gar, these people, had no inheritance rights. Remember that when you study the Old Testament with the people of Israel? That who are the only people that can own land among the Israelites? Who were they? Not even quite the 12 tribes. The Levites couldn't. It's the 11 tribes. Only they could own land. A gar was a person who came from another people group outside of Israel, and they were not allowed to own land at all. The first use of this term gar appears in Genesis 15, verse 13. where God describes and declares that Abraham's offspring will be, quote, sojourners, there's our term, gar, in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. I want you to note just a couple of observations there. First of all, this term for sojourners, gar is the word here, could be someone who was in a place for a long time, even all their lives, and not have the land be theirs. So here's what God promises to Abraham. Your descendants, they're going to move into, they're going to move to Egypt. Anybody remember how long they're going to be there? Well, it doesn't say here. Yeah, 400 years. It's actually 430 if you look elsewhere. 400 years, all right? And they're going to be afflicted there, so a long time. That means multiple generations of people were going to live in Egypt, but they were still always going to be considered a foreigner at some level. But we might commonly use that term. Second, Moses has in mind a distinct idea of these people that were mistreated. So they're going to be abused, afflicted for 400 years. That means that there was a right and a wrong way to treat gar, the gar. And third, the concept of gar was not limited to the people of Israel. You actually see that it's applied to other people groups as well. We find a second occurrence of the term gar in Genesis 23 and verse 4, where Abraham seeks to buy property for burying his wife. Abraham approaches the Hittites, and he wants to buy property from them, and he engages in a diplomatic negotiation for the tomb. And as he does so, he identifies himself as a sojourner and foreigner, which is probably better translated as resident alien. The Hittites agree with Abraham's description, and they call him a prince of God. Find this in Genesis 23. And they do not identify him as a Nakar, like just a pure foreigner. They say, no, you're a prince of God. You're welcome among us. You've settled down when you put some roots here. Abraham had spent a long time in Canaan, and the Hittites were granting him legal rights to purchase property. Now, having said this, the Hittites did not necessarily view him as a native of the land. Abraham doesn't presume a native status. He calls himself a resident alien. Yet he could be treated with dignity by the people. So like Genesis 15:3, Agar could be a one who resides for a long time in the land, but was not limited to the people of Israel and could be treated justly, unlike Genesis 15:3, which talks about unjust treatments of the gar. Moses actually identifies himself as a gar in Exodus 2 and verse 22 and Exodus 18:3 when he fled to Midian because of the fear of Pharaoh. There he was given a wife, bore a son who was named Gershom. And if you think about the name Gershom, G-E-R, there's your word gar that shows up right there. His son was the son of a resident alien. That's literally what it meant, right? Because he was born into the land of Midian, even though his father was not from Midian. But he was treated well, but he was still always distinguished as someone who was not native to the people. The term gar within Israel was granted high responsibilities, privileges, and rights. In terms of responsibilities, in Exodus 12:19, it demonstrates that they were not to eat leaven leading up to the Passover, just as a native Israelite would be required to do. Exodus 12:48 declares that they could, in keeping the Passover, they had to have all their males of their household circumcised, just like natives. Exodus 20 and verse 10 commands the gar to observe the Sabbath laws, and that's repeated in Exodus 23:12 and Deuteronomy 5:14. The gar, like the native Israelite, was to do no work on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:29. They were forbidden from eating any blood in Leviticus 17:10, 12, and 13. They were required to engage in ceremonial cleansings following defilement after eating certain animals in Leviticus 17:15. They were forbidden from sacrificing to Molech and could be executed for it, just like an Israelite could in Leviticus 20 and verse 2. And similarly, blasphemy for the gar was punishable by death in Leviticus 24:16. So they had a lot of responsibilities. But they also had many privileges as well. One of the stunning privileges about these people comes in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 11, where the gar were allowed to enter into covenant with Yahweh at the renewal of the covenant before entrance into the promised land. In other words, they were actually able to be at the covenant ceremony. In Exodus 12:48, as we noted, they could participate in the Passover. They could also bring sacrifices to God in Leviticus 17:8, 22:18, and Numbers 15:14 through 16. They were granted forgiveness for the unintentional sins of Numbers 15, and they were conversely cut off from the people of Israel if they sinned with a, quote, high hand. The Gar could participate in the Feast of Booths in Deuteronomy 16, and they could celebrate the Feast of First Fruits and the third year tithe in Deuteronomy 26. They could buy native Israelites as debt slaves in Leviticus 25:47. In Numbers 19, they were permitted to engage in the red heifer sin offering as well. The cities of refuge, remember those in the Old Testament? You know, if you committed a certain crime, you could flee to a city for protection. Those were available for the Gar. They were not for the other categories of immigrants that we saw earlier. And finally, the Gar were eligible for the required charity of native Israelites. You can find that in Leviticus 19:10, 23:22, and Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19. Regarding legal rights, Exodus 12:49 says, "There shall be one law for the native," and here's our word, "and for the stranger," the Gar, "who sojourns among you." Moses repeats this in Leviticus 24:22, Numbers 9:14, 15:16, and 15:29. And it's implied by the very next statement, which says, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of the abominations, either the native or the stranger," the Gar, "who is among you." And in fact, other than a few minor exceptions, which I'll note in a moment, there were no distinctions made in the law as to what the Gar could or could not do. Moses commands that the Gar should be done, or should be treated with justice in Deuteronomy 24:17. And he pronounces a curse upon anyone who, quote, "perverts the justice due to the sojourner," there's our word Gar, "the fatherless and the widow," in Deuteronomy 27:19. Moses recounts in Deuteronomy 1 how he established law courts to administer justice among the people. And it's interesting to note that those law courts were fully open to these Gar people. They were allowed to access the court of law. Deuteronomy 1:16 through 18, he says this, "And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien," so that word Gar, "that is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You will hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And if the case is too hard, the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." Now, what's stunning there is that this Gar, these people who were not native Israelites, were to be treated the same under the law in Moses' courts that were established. Not only does Moses' judicial plan place these Gar under the same law as the native Israelites, more importantly, it places the Gar and the native under the authority of God. The rights of the Gar alongside the native were divinely granted within the covenant community. And in addition, Moses teaches the Israelites that they should love the Gar because Yahweh loves him and because the Israelites themselves were once Gar and lived in the land of Egypt. He reminds them that you, Israelites, were once the foreigners yourself, and you should think about that in how you treat them. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 10:18, Exodus 23:9, Leviticus 19:33, and Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7. So the Gar had these responsibilities, privileges, and rights in contrast certainly to that of the Nakar, but also the Sakir and the Toshib. The Sakir were explicitly forbidden from partaking of the Passover and not given any of the responsibilities and privileges of the Gar. Moses insists that the Sakir not be oppressed in Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:14. And beyond this, they don't have the same privileges or responsibilities that the Gar were granted. The Nakar, that first category, were given none of these responsibilities, privileges, or rights of the Gar. Now, despite this, the Gar were not on totally equal footing with the native Israelite. There's an interesting text that shows up in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21. It says, "You shall not eat anything that is dyed naturally. You may give it to the sojourner," that's that word Gar, "who was within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner." That's that word Nakar or Nokri. "For you are people holy to the Lord your God. So there were a few differences that were allowed there, but given the fact that the gar were required to keep the blood restrictions in the Mosaic Code, it might seem interesting or curious that this was distinction was made. However, even in this verse, you'll see that the gar had greater rights than the nakri, or the foreigner. Did you notice the difference there? The gar, they had to be given the meat, whereas the foreigner, the nakri, you could sell it to them. So this gar had greater privileges than the others. There are also distinctions made. They were not direct descendants of Abraham, therefore they would not be given any land inheritance, nor were they part of the ruling class of elders, which was limited to male Israelite landowners. Yet in spite of these differences, a gar was granted high status among the people of God. Now, how did one become one of these gars? How did you become get these status, the status? Well, Exodus 12:48 indicates that the gar should circumcise the males of his household and himself if he were to keep the Passover. Now, how in the world does that make actually someone part of the covenant community of God? There seems to be some sort of connection here between someone in Israel who would swear allegiance to God that would allow them to receive all of these blessings. And actually, there's a few narrative or stories, true stories in the Old Testament, I think, that shed some light upon this. The first one I want to highlight very quickly is the account of Dinah, Shechem, and the sons of Jacob. Now, this is an ugly account. You remember this one? Dinah is the daughter of Jacob, and she and her brothers and Jacob, they're outside the city of Shechem. Shechem is one of the sons of the king of the city of Shechem. And it has a lot of disturbing elements in it. Dinah gets raped by Shechem, and that creates a whole lot of problems. And one of the things that they decide they're going to do is that Shechem still wants to marry Dinah in spite of his rape of her. They agree to make that happen. You remember that the brothers, Jacob's sons, they have this devious plot to get all of the males circumcised. And while they're wallowing in pain after that circumcision, they come in the middle of the night and they slaughter them all. Okay? Lovely story in Genesis, all right? Now, what's interesting for our purposes here is actually what the sons of Jacob say to the men of Shechem. They say in verse 13 of Genesis, I think it's 34. You know, I didn't put that in my notes, but it's in Genesis, somewhere in that range. They say that if they would engage in the rite of circumcision, here's what they say. They said, we will become, quote, one people. One people. So there were certain rites that they needed to go through to join together as a people. Now, obviously, the narrative indicates that the sons of Jacob were saying that deceitfully because they wanted to kill him for what they did to their sister. However, their requirement fits with what it meant to become part of the community of the descendants of Abraham. The men of Shechem, in choosing circumcision, were granted the privileges of sharing the blessings of the community of Abraham. Circumcision was the key entry point to those blessings. You also have this that occurs in the Pentateuch, the Kenites. The Kenites were a clan of Midian. Numbers 10, 29 through 32 gives a glimpse of how the gar, these people, could become part of the people of Israel. Moses officially requested that his father-in-law, Jethro, and his family join the people of Israel. He says to them, come with us and we will do good for you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. And his father-in-law gives this kind of standard Middle Eastern rejection. No, no, we can't do that. It's too much. I'm fine here. That's, you know, people in the Middle East, they do that. They don't really mean that. They really want the deal. That happens kind of in a haggling negotiation. Come join us. No, 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 Moses, that's too much. You know, we can't take that. No, 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 no. But he really wants it. And so Moses comes back with a second offer, which is the honorary, customary thing to do. And this time he adds, if you go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. And that fits, by the way, the pattern of the gar and the native born. And the Kenites join with the people of Israel, and actually, they're recorded as a distinctive people group all the way through the line of David during David's kingship. They were distinctly still gar, these people that existed within the covenant community of Israel. A third account, which I'll just mention briefly because we're going to talk about it next week, is the account of Ruth. Ruth demonstrates what it means to become one of the people of Israel. We'll treat her more fully next week. But putting Exodus 12 together with these three narratives, becoming a gar that had all these privileges and rights involved a commitment to participate in the covenant life of Israel. And that commitment is expressed by the taking on of the covenant markers of the community. Now, almost done, and then we'll take some questions, all right? Let's talk about some translations. How do we think about this, all right? Let's break these down clearly. First of all, I want to talk about this word gar. I think that Moses here, a good way of translating this would be something like a resident alien. Resident alien. So they have certain rights legally, many rights legally, but they're not quite the same as a full-fledged citizen. Now, this is a little hard for us to understand because the United States as a democratic republic is a little bit different in this, but we might understand it this way. If somebody becomes a U.S. citizen, how many privileges do they have? If they're not born here, but they become a U.S. citizen, how many privileges do they have? Or we could ask it this way. Are there any privileges that they don't have?
That was a question. I forget. I think it was in the 2016 primary for the GOP, they were actually questioning, what was it, Ted Cruz? Because of a technicality of either who his parents were or where he might have been born, because you cannot actually become a U.S. president if you are not born as a naturalized citizen in the United States.
There you go. So somebody can become a U.S. citizen. Of course, that was even a bigger question in Barack Obama's presidency, right? Remember that? That seems like forever ago now, but you remember how big of a deal that was, right? So you can have all the rights except that. Well, the gar, if they would become part of the people of Israel, they had most of the rights, almost all of them, but there were a few restrictions. But they were treated equal in nearly everything. I think the term resident alien is a good way to describe them. Second is the term secure. This translation is twofold. When it shows up in the Old Testament with the term teshab, it has the idea of a resident hireling, a resident hireling. This typically emphasizes the temporal nature of a stay. Certainly, this fits some descriptions of the gar and the Pentateuch, but it doesn't fit all. And so this person was coming in for at least a while among the people of Israel, maybe doing some work there temporarily, a resident hireling. They were given certain legal statuses, but they were not the same as the gar and were not the same as a fully born native Israelite.
Would be like something with a green card?
It'd be very similar to that idea.
This is what they can work. They're legal to pay taxes, work.
It's not a one-to-one comparison. I'm trying to hold off on too much of those. I probably shouldn't even introduce it with the president thing.
Our American Western culture that we can kind of pay American working in.
Yeah, so there are some restrictions. But they don't have all the same access as the gar did. When this term secure is alone, it's probably just the idea of a hired worker. So they don't have any rights per se, but they're just here, you know, where it's just hiring them. And a hired worker could be even an Israelite. You can see that when you look down through those list of references. And then finally, thinking about these three terms, the Nakri or the Nakar or the Ben Nakar, I would suggest that we use the term foreigner. It's not a perfect translation, but in some sense, the gar and the sakir are always foreign in the sense that they weren't born in Israel. But the term foreigner contains enough flexibility to clearly show that they're not part of Israel and they don't have any legal claims as such. Foreigners can be viewed negatively as an enemy or just indifferently as someone who's merely passing through that doesn't want any legal claims or isn't making them. So we have three categories of immigrants in the Pentateuch. First, within Israel, there were individuals who had no legal claim upon the Israelite community. These are the Nakri, or the foreigners. Moses offers no cause to assault or mistreat them. However, they were barred from the legal claims afforded other classes. Second were the secure or the resident hirelings who had limited rights. They could receive some benefits under the people of Israel, but they were forbidden from other things, such as taking part of the covenant community, Passover, and other religious rites. And third, the top of this list, were the gar. They were given almost all rights, but not quite all. They received every legal protection of the justice system that a native Israelite would receive. And when we consider these three divisions, not all immigrants were afforded the same treatment. Those who fully committed themselves to the covenant community were granted greater privileges than those who were not. Now, as we start to think about, because I can already see, and some of your minds, the wheels are turning, like, how does this apply to us today? Okay? Well, let's go back to our river metaphor here, and we think about what's in our town versus what is in their town. So we got over here. We are here. There it is, right there. We're here. Okay? Modern life, modern city. There's a wide cultural, linguistic, and time gap between us and the Old Testament world, 1400 to 1800 BC. All right? So there's a huge gap. And I just want you to think with me about what are some of the differences between now and then. And we have to factor those in when you start to think about how might this apply to us today. The first, and this is huge, is that of governing structure. Israel was under a theocracy. That meant that God is calling the shots directly for the laws of Israel. And the United States of America is not that. Never has been. We are a constitutional republic. So they're very different things. So however we jump from what's here to what it means over here, we have to factor that in. It's not quite apples and oranges, but it's pretty close. There are some huge differences between those worlds. A second thing you need to think about is when someone becomes a gar, that resident alien, they swore allegiance both to Israel, but also to Israel's God. Do we do that in the United States of America for anybody? Never have, right? We do not make a religious test case of anyone. We never have done that, okay? Third, one could not become part of Israel as a gar merely for economic reasons. Somebody might want to become a citizen of the United States merely for economic reasons. And that's, by the way, I think most of us would say that's not necessarily a bad thing, but those are two different things. It's two different worlds. Fourth, in Israel, a gar, the resident alien, could not become a part of government, whereas in America, an immigrant can become part of government, save the presidency. And these kind of considerations make the application questions hard, really hard. What does that mean for how we should engage in national immigration policy or what we should do as individuals? What we can say positively is this. We can say that God cared immensely for the people who came within the borders of Israel. Even the secure, who were not granted all of the full benefits of the gar, they were treated very, very well and were not to be abused. The gar were treated equally in nearly every respect with native Israelites, including in terms of how they were paid, poverty laws, and then the law courts. Theologically, after Moses gives God's command in Leviticus 19:10 about the treatment of resident aliens, God says this, "I am the Lord your God." In other words, you better treat these people well because I am God. And so that's a serious thing. Experientially, Moses continually reminded the people of Israel that they were once resident aliens in Egypt. Exodus 22:21, Leviticus 19:33, Deuteronomy 14:21, and Deuteronomy 23:27. Their experience, and in their case, their bad experience as resident aliens who were mistreated under the people of Egypt, were to motivate them to be compassionate upon those who would join their covenant community. there might be some lessons in that for us today. Now, next week, we're going to push it a little bit further to see a little bit more what the Old Testament says. And then I'm going to try to do just a little bit of crossing the bridge to bring things into our world today. All right, I've talked longer than 55 minutes. I've gone about 62 minutes. Sorry about that. Questions or comments, or if you say, I need to go, feel free to go, all right?
I'm just curious from a linguistic standpoint, and I definitely don't have any linguistic background in Hebrew, but I'm curious as to the two words, gar and nikar. There's literally the difference of a prefix and a voiced consonant. Is there any modification, like, do they share a root, or is that purely coincidental?
Purely coincidental. As much as I know Hebrew, I think that would be, yeah, purely coincidental. They're not related, as far as I know. The only time you'll see is like when it says ben nikar, you could see that with gar. You could say a ben gar or a ben secure, a secure. So that just means son of, but there's no linguistic ties.
Would a gar be referenced directly as a secure then, or would they have the toshav secure because they are still a foreigner of a kind?
Say that again for me.
Would a gar be referenced as a secure if they were servants of a kind, or would they be referenced as a toshav secure because they were a foreigner? So how does that...
Okay, so we're talking to the difference between the gar, which I'm translating as resident alien. Could they ever be talked about as a resident hireling, or would they be talked about as a hired worker? Am I following you there?
Yeah.
I don't know. I need to go back and look at my list, which I don't have in front of me, unfortunately. I would bet the answer would be that just like a native-born Israelite could at times be a hired worker, so also the gar could be a hired worker. But I don't know the answer to that question for sure. That's an insightful question. Yes?
I don't know too much about this immigration stuff, but the hired resident hireling, could that be kind of compared to people with a green card today? They're not really naturalized citizens yet, but they're allowed to work here.
There would be a lot of similarities there, and we'll talk about that a little bit next week. But it's not a one-to-one comparison, so, but it'd be similar, yeah.
So my question comes with the secure alone then as just a hired worker. So when you said with Toshav, it's a resident hireling, which means...
akin to the green card, kind of.
Kind of, yeah, which I'm understanding is not a comparison, but maybe kind of. So then alone, is that maybe kind of like they're just working, but maybe not with, they're just hired to work.
They're just hired to work, but the key would be is that an Israelite could be called a secure.
Okay.
So they could just be hired to work, just like I as a U.S. citizen could be hired to work. That would be the distinction. However, even in those cases, if you look down through the references there, you're going to find that the hired worker always does have some legal standing and right. And they're to be treated with dignity. They can't be cheated out of pay. That's a big one. In fact, when we get into the prophets, we're going to find out that God is pretty ticked that the people of Israel didn't do that well. They abused the father, the widow, and the sojourner, if you use the ESV translation, which is the resident alien. They cheated him.
All those foreign people, they wouldn't be allowed to burn the Israeli the flag of that country and still like they do in our country.
Probably not. Certainly not.
Had to obey the laws.
Yes, they would have still had to obey the laws, for sure.
So a question comes up. If somebody comes in and breaks the law, under Romans 13:1, God says the government's established. under human government, maybe you could address that. Because if you break the law, then how can you be non-breaker? We're talking about me as a word.
I'm going to wait till next week to answer that question.
The authority comes back to God, establishing human governments. And when he does that, then even Adolf Hitler, that was one of his favorite verses, because he could establish certain governmental rules and say, well, this is what God established. So
I'm biting my tongue, because I want to directly address that next week, but we need to lay some additional foundations. Thank you. Appreciate that.
Not a problem.
Yes, sir.
With the foreigner and the sojourner, what about the first Passover leaving Egypt? Would they have had to circumcise their children beforehand? Because am I correct that the commandment was given later, after they had already left Egypt? So the people who came out with them, would their firstborn die that night, the 10th plague as well? Or would they have already been given some instruction of some kind? I'm trying to place whether that commandment was given before or after.
Exodus 12 is before the 10th plague. Am I right on that? I can't remember the answer to that question.
You talked about the last plague.
Yeah.
Death of the newborn son.
So help me understand the significance of your question here, just to make sure I'm clear in my mind, Josh.
The point would be, for those exiting out, would they be exiting out mourning, or would they be exiting out, and would they have been able to keep their children more or less, because would they have been protected under that if they could not participate, such as the Israelites did?
The law hadn't been given yet.
I don't think the plague occurs until after Exodus 12. Am I right on that?
Yeah.
It's after, so they would not. This was given before then.
Okay.
Yep. Fire away.
One thing that you're mentioning was some of the differences that show up. Like, they had to swear allegiance to God through the circumcision, but we don't have the same kind of thing, because as constitution or republic, we don't swear allegiance to God necessarily, but that difference of a theocracy versus a constitution or republic kind of provides the two different camps in which you could apply that. Like, as a theocracy, where do you place your allegiance? You place it to God. Here, we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, which, if I remember correctly, you have to do if you're going to become a citizen of the country. So would that really apply, like, as far as carrying over context goes?
It's a great question. I'll try to answer that next week. It's an astute observation. I'll say that. I'm trying to avoid too much of the principles until we lay a little more foundation. So, yes.
It's interesting that Balaam's work is to try to find a way. He finds a way for the enemies of Israel to attack them from a lawful standpoint, which is unique, because he understands the law and how it's going to deal with foreigners and their influence. And then he's finding a way, because he can't give them what they want, and that is some sort of a prophecy that helps them win out against Israel, that he winds up capitulating to them, I think, for bribery money, basically to educate them on how to damage them by approaching them from an illegal standpoint. According,
we could say illegal and illicit, right? So there was a lot of sexual activity that was involved in that, in tempting the people of Israel in Balaam's case. Yeah.
So it's kind of,
yeah, I'd think about that. That's an interesting thing. There definitely are some legal aspects to that, but there's also some clear just moral debauchery that's involved in that. Other questions? If you come back next week, we are not going to do a 30-minute word study again, okay? So if you could handle this, come back next week, I think you'll find it more palatable. I hope you were able to follow along. We'll do some review next week and then go a little bit further into seeing some other principles from the Old Testament, dabble at a few in the New, and then I'll try to offer a few possible suggestions of how to apply this. So, all right, let me pray for you all, and we'll let you go on your merry way. Thank you, Father, for this evening. Thank you for the attentiveness of these dear folks. And I know this is not easy material to digest, but I thank you for their work and their diligence in doing so. Bless us this week and give us grace as we come back next week to worship you in the morning and also to continue to consider these things in the evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.